All right, so we left off in chapter 2, and to kind of bring us up to speed, I'm going to slip back to verse 11, where previously we talked about Rahab, where Rahab proclaims there to the spies in Jericho that Jehovah your God is God of heaven and earth. In heaven above and earth beneath. So Rahab has faith that the God of the Israelites, Jehovah God, is the one true living God. And as we skip on down to verse 14, on our way to verses 17 through 21, she makes an agreement with the spies, and their agreement is, our life for yours. That's what the spies tell her, our life for yours. If you don't tell our business here. So the spies have an agreement with Rahab, a pledge between the two of them, or the group there, which is a covenant. So they have a form of a covenant, and that which also entails a vow to each other, spies to Rahab and her people. So that brings us down to verses 17 through 21, which is the next reading that I would like for us to consider. And it will be in connection with verse 10 of our chapter 2 study, which said the question asks, who initiated the covenant between Rahab and the spies? So as we start out this night, again, I'm going to pick on Ron Harrison, please. Would you read verses 17 through 21 for us?
17 through 21?
Yeah.
Joshua 2.
That's correct, Joshua 2.
And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by. Thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brother and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. How far did you want me to go?
To 21, please, through 21.
And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet line in the window.
Thank you. Now, what version is that that you're reading from?
King James.
The old King James?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. So, the old King James. So, to the question, who initiated the covenant between Rahab and the spies, according to the reading that Ron just read to us?
Rahab
did. Do you you think that's odd that she would be the person to present this?
No.
Who said no? Bill, why not?
Because she was pretty sure that city was going to be destroyed, and she didn't want to be part of that.
So she was hoping.
She didn't speak up.
Yeah.
Who knows what was going to happen?
Yeah, but she's a mere woman among foreign men. Carol?
Well, you go back to verse 12. She says, now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of your of truth. So she also, besides knowing all of the things about the Red Sea and all of the kings that they have defeated and stuff, she also knows that their God is truth. And because she has value in truth, that's why she gets them to make the pledge.
Okay, thank you. She's Rahab's a wise person, isn't she? She may be a woman living on the wrong side of society, but she's not stupid. Maybe you might want to say she's street smart, but she has concluded from what she's heard about the Israelites and from wherever she got this information that that these people have some power on their side, and they're a power to be reckoned with. As she said, I reminded you in verse 11, she said that Jehovah your God is God of heaven and earth. She didn't glean that from the gods of Canaan land. She came to that conclusion through her own wisdom. So Rahab actually has a certain amount of faith of some kind in something, doesn't she, in order to be able to ask this or present this. Ron?
Well, she's talking about something that happened 40 years ago when they crossed the Red Sea and the trials and tribulations of the Israelites through the 40 years of wandering. I'm sure that there were people keeping an eye on them, watching their activities, spying on them. Perhaps at a distance, but they kept tabs on them. And they saw the miracles that were done by the Lord. And I'm sure that in her profession, she had a lot of travelers.
Yeah.
And she picked up on this and knew exactly who they were talking about.
So she knew something about current events, something about historical events, and something about foreign policy, so to speak. That's how we would put it today. What other nations are doing, Carol?
Well, also, we had the month of mourning that they're on the other side of the Jordan. And then we have the time of preparation and why the half-tribes and the other tribes are setting their households up. So they're sitting over there. And all of these people on the other side of the Jordan River know that they're coming. They just don't know when. And she pays attention to the power of God.
Yeah, and I'm sure, the people have an idea of how large they are, too. Because they're like Ron said, there's communication. People talk. Bill?
You mentioned that this dear woman was talking to these guys. The last chapter of Proverbs, we have an example of a woman in that period of time who was a businesswoman that dealt in the business world. So women did work. It just wasn't something we see a lot in the Old Testament.
Well, you know, why might that be? The Israelites were a special people, and they operated under their own law, didn't they? That says nothing about the rest of the world. Women might have been wearing pants in the rest of the world and driving cars and having businesses and being CEOs and all that kind of stuff. We really don't know unless we've studied history, which I haven't. I haven't been that interested in that ancient of history. But just because I don't know about it doesn't mean it didn't happen. Because you're right, we do have a lot of examples throughout the Bible, in Old and New Testament, of women who were successful business people, for sure. Carol?
Well, I don't want to go too far afield here, but in this reading, you mentioned, you used the word covenant. She meant a covenant with these.
Mm-hmm.
They had a covenant, and that's correct. But I think that this is a good example of the difference between covenants that men make and the covenant that we have with God. In this kind of covenant, there was an agreement between parties. I'll do this if you do that.
Mm-hmm.
And if you do that, then that'll break this covenant. But there's an agreement. But God's covenant with men forever, from the very beginning, has always been the same covenant. I'm not talking about his law, I'm talking about his covenant with his people. And the covenant of God is what's known as a monopluric covenant, in that God sets the conditions and the stipulations, and the only part we have in the covenant is either to agree to it or not.
Okay.
And so right here we see an example of man's covenant, but we don't want to, when we use the term covenant, we don't want to think of it in terms of this is the way we have an agreement with God. God says, if you do what I tell you to do, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. That's his covenant. And it's always been that way. It's that way today.
Yeah, yeah, and I see that, and I agree with you that there are all kinds of covenants which don't include God. Any agreement can be called a covenant. If it's just like an agreement even to buy a house or something of that nature, can be called a covenant for sure. And Carol just mentioned that God's covenant has points to it. Well, Rahab and the covenant that she formed with the spies also had different points in their covenant. And according to the reading, what are some of the points of their covenant? I picked out five that I thought were points. Anyone want to throw one out? Bill?
She asked for a token.
She asked for a token. What's a token?
They gave her a red thread or a red cord.
What's another word for a token?
Pledge.
A pledge, yeah. Okay, so then, I didn't actually, I guess my question was more like, what was Rahab to do, and what did the spies say that they would do? And that's what I used for the basis of the points of the covenant. Bill did mention the scarlet cord, and it was to be tied in the window, but it was a specific window. The window through which you let us down. So I take by that, if she had actually tied the cord in some other window, but still part of her house, that wouldn't necessarily been okay, because the stipulation was it needed to be in that particular window. So what is another point that, or requirement that Rahab needed to follow? Carol?
All of her family would be saved if they were in the household. And if they left, then their loss of life was on them and not the Israelites.
Okay, Carol says all of her family. But what did the scripture specifically say? How was that worded? Did it say, okay, Rahab, all of your family has to be there? Bill?
Bring your father's household, and also don't tell anybody about this agreement.
Yeah. Yeah. So all of your father's household had to be on the property in the city? No, it was more specific than that. Had to be in her house. Yeah, that's right. And what was the third thing that her family had to agree to do, or had to be sure and do? They had to stay in there. And what was to happen if they didn't?
The blood was on their own head.
Yeah, I put that as to leave is to die. I think that's what my New American Standard said. No one is to leave. To leave is to die. Okay, and then the spies said, okay, we agree to that. or this is what you need to do. Now here's what you have to do in reference to us. And Bill mentioned part of it. He said, to tell no one our business. So she didn't have to deny that they were there, were actually there in her house, but she wasn't to tell anyone the business that they were up to. And then the last point that the spies agreed to, they said that we will be guilty of the blood of any in the house who perish. So if she does everything that she's told to do, everybody stays in the house, she has a scarlet thread down the window, and all of her father's household are together there, and someone perishes in her house, what will happen to the spies as part of this agreement if someone perishes in that house?
They would be guilty of that themselves.
They would be guilty of the blood. So what does that mean to them? We just say, oh, we bad, we're sorry. You know, we didn't mean for anybody to get hurt. That person that killed that other person, I guess they goofed. So we're sorry. Was that it?
Guilty of bloodshed.
They were guilty of bloodshed, even if they didn't actually do the deed themselves. And so, because they were guilty of bloodshed, what happened to them? They lost their lives, didn't they? Yeah, it's capital punishment. So it was a pretty serious agreement. And so, what did Rahab answer then? When at the end of this covenant, what was her statement to the spies?
So be it.
She said, "So be it."
So be it. Okay. The New American Standard says, "According to your words, so be it." So they all agreed to that. Whose faithfulness was Rahab relying on? Whose faithfulness was Rahab relying on?
Israel.
You agree with that, Carol?
I didn't hear that.
What'd you say, Ron?
Israel.
You hear that? He said the Israelites.
I said God.
She says God. Anyone else? How about the spies? Wasn't she relying on all three of those individuals to be faithful in what they said and what they agreed to?
I would suspect that those spies were probably the first people at her door.
That may be true, Ron.
Standing guard.
That may be true, yeah. Yeah, because they have the most to lose, don't they? I was really surprised I don't know if surprise is necessarily the right thing, but I was reading in the Psalms where David praises our God for his faithfulness. And I personally, that's not something that I really thought too much about, God being faithful. Being faithful or having great faith is always, I've always applied it to myself and to other people, but not the fact that God is actually the seat of faithfulness, because he is faithful. And David praised God for his faithfulness. Okay, enough of that. I'm going to move on to verse 11. And in connection with that, I'd like Sharon, if you would, to read verses 22 and 23 for us in chapter 2.
They departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road but had not found them. Do you want me to read
23 also, please?
Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country
and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them.
Thank you. So the question number 11 is, what action did the spies take? Yeah. So, Rahab gave the spies some advice, didn't she? Did they take it?
They did.
Yeah, they did. Okay. And so, what were some of the things that they were told to do?
To go to the hill country.
Go to the hill country, yeah. Hide for 3 days. So, first, leave Jericho. Go to the hill country. Stay for 3 days. And then what? Just stay 3 days more? They were told to cross over. Cross over the Jordan. So where are the Israelites right now? In
east of the Jordan.
East of the Jordan. That's exactly what I was looking for. So they're on the banks of the Jordan, east of the Jordan. And spies are told to cross over the Jordan, to go back to their group. So how are they going to do that? Are they going to walk across the water, or is there a ferry there, or are they going to walk around it?
Swimming
is a possibility. No, seriously. I mean, have you ever thought about that?
I think this was the time of year that it was in flood as well.
Yeah, we see that later on, don't we? Yeah. So, boat. Something like that. It's not shallow enough to walk across, because just what Ron said, that Jordan River is, what does it say? Maybe that's in chapter 3.
I think it's in chapter 3.
Yeah. But the Jordan is pretty wide right now and deep, because it's harvest time. It says it overflows all its banks, I believe. We'll find out later. You'll see if I'm right or wrong. So then when they got on the east side of the Jordan, back on the east side of the Jordan, what did they do next?
Went to talk to Joshua.
They reported. It says they related all that had happened to them to Joshua. So they went right to Joshua and related all. So maybe there were some things, quite possibly, that they related to Joshua that are not recorded in the book of Joshua. So, verse 24, we'll close out chapter 2. And it reads like this. They, the spies, said to Joshua, "Surely Jehovah has given all the land into our hands." Notice that "given" is a past tense. "And all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us." So what I focused on in that little short reading there was the word "surely." Surely to me means without a doubt. You can go to the bank with it. It's absolute fact. Surely Jehovah has given. So Jehovah has given all the land into our hands. And that, like I said, is past tense. All its people, all its inhabitants have become, American Standard, have melted away before us. And then I have a footnote there for melted away to mean they have become demoralized. Their spirits are broken. They are petrified. They're afraid. They see the writing on the wall, so to speak. Karen?
That's what Rahab says in verse 9. and said to the man, I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen upon us, and that the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you.
Exactly right.
Same report. Yep. And when you talk about the things that they reported about, since they spied out the whole land, there's a lot that they reported to him that we don't have recorded here.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So it wasn't a secret to Rahab, and the spies saw it firsthand when they spied out the land, that the people were demoralized. They were melted away. They had no will to fight, basically. You could look at it that way. So that ends. That's the way chapter 2 ends, with the spies talking to Joshua and giving their report. So before we slip into chapter 3 then, continue on, does anyone have any comments or anything they would like to add to the mix here?
I don't know if Joshua used all of the men, but I think they had 600,000 men under arms.
Yeah.
If they used them all, it wouldn't have been much of a battle. Jericho was probably a very small city compared to 600,000 soldiers.
That's a good point, but however, in reality, all it needed was one man. Because Jehovah God was their strength. And if God decided that all of he was going to send to overcome Jericho would be one man, that's all that would be required. Because the reality of it is, the army wouldn't have been able to break or breach the walls of Jericho. We talked about that earlier, that the walls, there were two walls. One of them was 6 foot thick, and the other one was 12 foot thick. So that's pretty much impenetrable. In fact, back in ancient times, a lot of cities weren't necessarily penetrated. They were surrounded and starved out. If they didn't have a water supply or they didn't have large food supplies, I mean, if you remember the siege on Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, centuries later, that's how Jerusalem was overcome. But Jerusalem did have a water supply, but they were reduced to eating their own babies, and worse than that, before they finally were overcome. So, without God's divine intervention, without his help, without his strength and guidance, Jericho would have never been conquered by the Israelites. That's the way I see it.
Same principle as Gideon.
Yeah.
And God had always done that to prove that it was he that was doing the winning of the battle and the war. It wasn't them and their power and their might. It was the power of God.
Mm-hmm. Indeed. And how many people, how many warriors did Gideon take with him?
25.
Was a very small number. Was it 300?
300.
Yeah. Carol?
Well, and also, as you said, it could only be one man because it's God who's doing it, but it continues the demoralization of the rest of the people in the land because Jericho is probably one of the most fortified cities in the whole land, and if it fell by the silly antics of which anybody who was able to tell them what, how it fell, I mean, walking around the city 7 times, I mean,
yeah.
7 days, I mean, who would believe any of that?
You're giving the story away, Carol. We've all heard that story, haven't we, since childhood? Not all of us, but a lot of us have. Okay, so God works in mysterious ways. Praise the Lord. So we'll move into chapter 3 then. And Kathleen, would you read the first two verses for us, please, of chapter 3?
Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out for Bitter and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went to the midst of the camp.
Thank you. So the first question there, where are the Israelites camped when the spies are sent into Canaan land? Well, they're camped on the east side of the Jordan, aren't they? The place called Shittim. And where did they go next? From there. They weren't on the bank of the Jordan because they are told to go. Where are they told to go? To the east bank of the Jordan. So they move their camp to the Jordan River. They don't cross it yet, not in these two verses. And how long were they there once they moved from Shittim over to the east bank of the Jordan?
3 days.
Scripture tells us they were there for 3 days. And then, for some reason, I have a note here. Okay. So we know that because the phrase says, at the end of 3 days. That's our time frame. So, whose land are they in or on right now? Bill?
Isn't it land that they've already taken possession of?
Yeah, so whose land is it?
Theirs.
No. Well, be more specific. This is Jeopardy. So what's...
Ephraim and Manasseh.
Okay, so they're actually in Gideon's land right now. In the tribe of Gideon. If we look on the map, that's where they are put or placed. So they're getting ready to cross the Jordan, but they don't have all of their directions and instructions yet. So in question two there, it says, who was sent through the camp?
Officers
of who? Be more specific.
Of the army.
Well, they would have been Joshua's officers, right? Because Joshua's the man now. Right? Maybe that's just need to... I forget the word I want to use. Interpolate that from the context. Because Joshua is leading the nation. So you're right, officers of Joshua, he sends to the camp. A question for thought. At this time, does Joshua have a second in command that we're told of? The reason I ask that question is because Joshua was whose second in command?
Moses,
yeah. So he was Moses' minister, he was Moses' servant, he was Moses' attendant. But right now, we don't know or we don't have it shown to us that Joshua has such an arrangement with anybody at this time. It might be that a person would jump to the conclusion, well, it's Caleb because they're old buddies, they spied out the land. But remember, we talked about that in the introduction that, at least in my opinion, from what we've read here, Joshua and Caleb were not necessarily good buddies or anything. They did not necessarily know each other before they had spied out the land 40 years earlier. Because that's just a supposition on my part, but it is also a possibility. There's no guarantee one way or the other. So the officers are directed by Joshua to go through the camp and tell the people to get ready. And we're going to be moving. And so another little point along the to do with question number two there was, who is to carry the Ark of the Covenant?
The Levites.
Why do you think that it would be important, or why do you think the writer here in Joshua tells us that. Don't we already know it? Or don't the Israelites already know it, Bill?
Well, we know that the Levites were commanded to carry the ark, and only the Levites.
Didn't they? They're Israelites.
I think they needed to be reminded every step of the way.
Thank you. That's the word I was looking for. They needed to be reminded, and why did they need to be reminded? What have they been doing? Where have they been? They're wandering through the wilderness. Moses has been leading them. Have they been faithful to their God all this time? No. They haven't been keeping up on the law, on teaching their children. So you have a whole new group of people that haven't been doing what God directed the Israelites to do. So they need to be reminded. This has been a really good study for me, because I've never really thought this deeply on what was happening and what's being said and why it was written. I just kind of took it for granted that the Israelites knew all this stuff. They didn't need to be reminded that, oh yeah, the Levitical priests are going to do that. We're not going to do that. Okay. So the next reading is going to be verses 3 and 4. Diane, could you read that for us, please?
And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before.
Thank you. So in verse 4, what were the special instructions?
Don't come near it.
Don't come near it. So what distance is it? It actually specified, don't come any closer than about this distance. 2,000 cubits, which is approximately 3,000 feet. Okay, that's in the ballpark of a half a mile. Yeah, a little more than half a mile. Because a quarter mile drag strip is 12,050, right? So it'll be double that again. You have to have things in terms that you can understand. So, a little more than a half a mile, that's quite a ways. Why?
It's holy.
Okay, because he told them. But why?
Because you do not know the way. They're showing you the way.
Okay, thank you, Jane. And why was the ark showing them the way? What's the specific reason given there?
Because they've never been that way before.
Thank you. Yeah, it says exactly, for you have not passed this way before. But they can see, right? They have eyes to see with. They need a direction. They can't just go on their own. It's not man in man's way to direct his path. Okay. So they're going to go out. They're going to follow the Ark of the Covenant, which is carried by the Levitical priests, spelled out specifically. Direct instructions. So we'll move on to verses 5 and 6, and let's just skip across the aisle. And Carol White, would you read verses 5 and 6 for us, please?
Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people.
Thank you. So what else, according to the reading that Carol just did, what else did Joshua tell the people to do?
Sanctify yourself.
Sanctify yourself. New American Standard uses a different word than sanctify.
Consecrate.
Consecrate yourself. What does that mean? Consecrate. What's that?
Set apart.
Set apart. Yeah, set apart. Devote to God. Sanctify. To set apart. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. This is a passage that's really well known to us. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet not with gentleness and reverence. So, sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. That's a direction for us today. And that's a similar thing that these people were to do. They were to sanctify God in their hearts so that they would be ready to follow God as Joshua has directed. In the reading there, what reason did Joshua cite for why should the people consecrate themselves?
God was going to do wonders.
Okay, thank you. Consecrate yourself, set yourself apart, sanctify yourselves, devote yourselves to God, for tomorrow Jehovah will do wonders among you. Had God done any wonders or many wonders before this group recently? In the last, this is the end of 40-year travels. He's been kind of in the background, hasn't he? Because Moses has been leading them. This is a whole new group. Young people that need to be reminded that Jehovah God is leading them and He can do wondrous things. Carol?
It's like these people, these are God's spear that's coming into the land. They're representing God when they come in. And these wonders are representing God. And if they were to stagger half of them drunk into the land, that wouldn't represent the power of God, that which is what God wants them to show, is the power of God. And His power to them is what you said too.
Okay, I was going to kind of address this in a later question, which I might do it again anyway. I guess that's my prerogative. But God's been leading the people all through the wilderness and they've overcome their enemies and such. So does that mean that all people, all the Israelites, were faithful to God, that they had only God that they revered and worshipped as God?
Joshua reminded them, I can't recall where it's at. He kept saying, put away these foreign gods from you.
Yeah.
From your presence.
Yeah, so they had taken gods of the land with them as they had gone. They weren't all faithful to Jehovah God. They didn't all have faithfulness to God. They had their idols that they were told, that we'll be told later to put away from. And that's part of the sanctifying or consecrating process, to get rid of these gods. But it's not going to happen easy. Things don't happen just because you tell somebody to do it. And things don't happen instantaneously. And when I read the Bible, lots of times I'm in that mode that it just happened just like that. But reality is that we're all humans and that they were humans back then too. They were procrastinators just like we. And they were doubtful and wishy-washy like we can be from time to time. So a good study like this helps me get all this into better perspective, that throughout the ages we're all people and we all wrestle with the same problems. And that's why our Bible is real to us today as it was back then. Even though we, as a society, maybe look at it as an archaic book, a book of myths, it's not. It's as real today to us as it was to these people back then. Okay. In verse 6, what day is it? It sounds like kind of a stupid question, but what day does the scripture say it is? So Monday or Tuesday or Sunday or... What does it say, Jane?
It doesn't say.
Sure it does. Carol?
Well, in verse 7 it says, "This day I will exalt you in the sight of all Israel."
Okay, I have a note here that says from verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." So it's tomorrow. That's the day. The next day. I don't know if that's really important to us or not, but it is... was important enough to be written in scriptures, wasn't it? Helps us to develop the timetable. Okay, verses 7 and 8. Jane, would you read that for us, please?
"Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel. They may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'"
Okay, thank you. A lot of specific instructions there. First question is, what is Jehovah going to do to Joshua? Question number 6. Exalt him. What does it mean to be exalted? Have you ever been exalted?
Be lifted up.
To be lifted up. So no one's here has ever been lifted up? Not to what degree that we're reading about here, is it? As a society today, we exalt a lot of people. Not you and I necessarily, but our society exalts actors and actresses, presidents, athletes especially, right? They are just the cream of the crop. We should follow them blindly because they're the beautiful people. They're just... they've got it all going on. And the billionaires that have got so much money, they've got it all figured out. We should want to be just like them. I don't. I think each one of us here is richer than any of those people. I don't care what amount of money they have. If they don't have God, they don't have anything. I think this is just my own personal opinion, but I think society is being led so far astray by all this. You can call it idol worship if you want. Well, worshiping all these people, thinking that they're just so great, so much better than us, because they were in the right place at the right time to have notoriety or money or whatever. But Joshua, God is going to exalt Joshua. So that's the real deal there. And the question is, why? Why is God going to exalt Joshua?
So the people will know that God is with him like he was with Moses.
Thank you, Jane. That they may know that Jehovah is with him just as he was with Moses. That's a really important phrase, because how was God with Moses? How was Moses with God? Moses saw the back of God's head, didn't he? That's how close Moses was with God. Moses spoke with God. Moses spoke to God. That's really a relationship to be coveted, Carol.
Yes, it is.
when Moses spoke to God, he was so close that he was so radiant that he had to have a veil put over his face because of the look on him.
Yeah, everybody wanted to run away from him. They were afraid of him. So this is an affirmation of Jacob, that God will be with, not Jacob, Joshua. God will be with Joshua just like he was with Moses. So he will have God's wisdom. He will have access to God's power. All he has to do is ask. That's pretty important. So what is Scripture? Well, Scripture doesn't really say this. Maybe we have to infer this. But what kind of day is this for Joshua? That's a question I ask myself. Say louder.
Important day.
It's an important day. Yeah, it's an important day. I looked at it as a new beginning for Joshua. Whereas he was a follower, a servant, minister for Moses, now he's the one that everyone will be following. And he will have the ear of God. Okay. So, just to finish out for tonight, in question 7, I ask, in verse 8, what are Jehovah's instructions? So there's some specific instructions to certain people. And what are those instructions? Just in verse 8.
You're going to go to the edge of the water of the Jordan and stand there.
Yeah. They were to go to the edge of the water and stand there. Not jump in and start going right across. They were to wait further instructions. All right, so we only have just a few more minutes, and we will take up verse 9 and 10 for next week, which will be question number 8. And I hope you all have an awesome Thanksgiving holiday. Be safe and Godspeed. Thank you very much for your input and your time here.